back to a particularly painful time in your life, did you ask in that time, where is God? Or ask, maybe not out loud, but in your heart, what is God doing? If you have not had that happen yet and asked those questions, you will. This is one reason that you need to master and be mastered by what God reveals to us in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is healing medicine for suffering saints who wonder, what on earth is God doing? Especially in times of pain. So before we begin digging into this book, which we'll spend the next who knows how many weeks walking through, let me just try to ask and answer a few questions to prime us to study this book. Why study the book of Ruth? Why are we jumping back from going through an old or a New Testament letter that an apostle of Jesus wrote to his church, and it's very clear instructions about how we should live? Why are we coming out of something like that in the book of Philippians and then going back to Old Testament narrative, a story of these people that aren't mentioned a whole lot in the Bible? Why are we studying the book of Ruth? Five reasons. The book of Ruth is in the scriptures. Therefore, God wants you to know it. If it's in the Bible, it's there because God wants you and I to know it. Think about 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Here's the principle that guides us as we read all of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Now, these things," talking about the Old Testament, "happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." These things happened to people under the Old Covenant, as we read, you know, somewhere between 1400 and 1000 years before Jesus came to the earth. These things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction. So as we read the Old Testament, it instructs us even today. So the first reason we study the book of Ruth is because it's in the scriptures. Therefore, God wants you to know it. Second, the book of Ruth is God-breathed. It is God-breathed, therefore it is profitable. In 2 Timothy 2, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, a young pastor he's training, and says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, or just God-breathed. It's the word theanoustos, which means the breath coming from God. Every bit of Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, all 66 books in your Bible, is breathed out by God, and Paul says, and therefore is profitable. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the book of Ruth is God-breathed, therefore it's profitable. That's why we're studying it. Third, the book of Ruth is both King David's and the Lord Jesus Christ's family history. It's King David's family history, and it's also Jesus's family history. If you consider Matthew chapter 1, the very first book in our New Testament, it begins with Matthew detailing the chronology and the ancestry of Jesus. And as he details all of Jesus' ancestors according to the flesh, he says this in verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, and David, and on it goes until the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Jesus is a descendant of King David, who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus came to the earth. But Jesus is also a descendant of Ruth and Boaz and, in fact, Naomi. And we see these people in this book. So if you really care about someone, you care about their history. And if you care about Jesus, you will care about his family history. The book of Ruth shows how God had promised a seed, a descendant to Eve in the garden right after they sinned, and how God preserves this line that's going to come from the line of Eve, then from the line of Abraham it gets narrowed down, and then later it gets narrowed down and coming from the line of David. And right here we see David's grandma and grandpa. This is important because it's Jesus' family history. Fourth, the book of Ruth will help us see and trust the mystery of God's providence, especially in times of pain. The providence of God means that God is sovereign, means he controls everything, he's in charge of everything, he rules over everything. That's his sovereignty. But providence is more than just the idea that Jesus is sovereign. The doctrine of providence means Jesus is meticulously working in every detail in the universe to accomplish his purpose. The providence of God is different than the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, that's he is in control. Providence is he is controlling every single thing. And in this letter, as we study it, God will help us see and trust the mystery of his providence. That he is working in every meticulous fashion and way in the universe, and we hardly ever realize what he's doing. We hardly ever know what he's doing. Just as Naomi didn't, and Ruth didn't, and Boaz didn't, until afterward. Again, this is 1 Corinthians 10:11. It was written down for our instruction. This helps us see the family line of Jesus, but more than that, it helps God shows us in this letter that he's always working behind the scenes. So whenever you think, I have no idea what God's doing, God's saying, go read the book of Ruth. They didn't either. And look what I was doing. So it's to help us see and trust the mystery of God's providence, especially when you're in pain. Fifth, why study the book of Ruth? Well, fifth, the book of Ruth will help us delight in Jesus. All the more because Jesus is like Boaz in this book, but way better. Jesus is like Boaz, but way better. So in John 5:39, when Jesus is speaking to religious leaders of his day, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them," talking about the Old Testament, "you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that testify about me." That's what Jesus says to these religious rulers. You search these scriptures, you should, but you think that in them you have eternal life? No, no, no. It's they that are testifying about me, Jesus says. So I ask you, come with me and search the scriptures that we find in Ruth and see that they ultimately testify about the Lord Jesus. The big idea of these first five verses that we'll be looking at today, Ruth 1, 1 through 5, is simply this. Big idea. Though the saints' pains are great, the providence of God is greater. Though the saints' pains are great, God's providence is greater. So look with me at verse 1. And what we have to do when we study the Old Testament in particular, there's two things going on. Everywhere, especially when you read a story, or what we would call a narrative. This is history. This really happened. This is not an allegory. It's not just an example. It's not a parable. These are real people in a real time with real pain. That happened. So the first thing we have to do is see, what do we immediately learn? What's going on here? So we learn the passage and we know what's happening. And then what you have to do, if you want to be faithful to the scriptures, is you have to ask, so what do we learn here? Not just how is our mind informed by knowing there's a person named Naomi who lived in the time of the judges and her husband died, her sons died, or after her sons married pagans. Great, I got it. We have to ask, so what? What is God showing us as he shows us his workings in the life of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz? So first, I want to draw your attention to two things. First, the pains of Naomi. And that's just understanding this passage. Second, the providence of God. And that is applying the passage and seeing what do we learn here from this example. So first, the pains of Naomi. Look at verse 1, just the first part of verse 1, and realize that Naomi lived in a painful time. Naomi lived in a painful time. This book begins with, in the days when the judges ruled. This is not just a chronological marker so that we know this book was written somewhere between 1400 and 1050 BC. Though we do learn that. That's the time of the judges. 1400 to between that and 1,050 years before Jesus came to the earth. That's when this book is written. But that phrase is in there to show us that this story of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz is set right in the middle somewhere of what we have read previously in the book of Judges. This helps us understand the painful time that Naomi lived in, because the very last verse in Judges, you can just probably look on the page to your left in your Bible. Well, look at verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You think things are bad now? We have police. We have governments. No matter what you think about the government, having a government is better than having no government. If everyone simply did what was right in their own eyes, our culture would look like the book of Judges. If you don't remember, or if you've not studied the book of Judges before, just go read this and see, this is what it looks like when there's no civil magistrate, there's no one enforcing the law, and frankly, the book of Judges is the craziest book in our Bible. Insane things happen in that book. And this story in the book of Ruth happens right in the middle of all that. So Naomi was in the midst of a very painful time. She lived, and this story happens, when the judges ruled. So the constant cycle in Judges. The people sin and turn their backs on the Lord. Then the Lord disciplines them and brings judgment upon them for their sin so that they will repent. And then eventually, after they suffer for 15, 20, 30 years under typically an evil king, then the Lord will send a judge to deliver them from the judgment that he sent on them. And so the judge delivers them, then the people are happy, and then they start doing the same thing that they did before. And so that's the entire cycle of judges. The people are evil, God judges them, they're really sad that God's judging them, so they cry out and say, please stop. He sends a judge, and then the cycle just continues. So this is the time that this book is set in. Judges is the darkest book in the Old Testament, perhaps probably in our entire Bible. It's the darkest book. You see the utter depravity of man. And then Ruth is right after it, almost like the appendix to Judges, and it bridges the gap between this period of Judges where everything was going crazy, and then 1 Samuel, when this prophet arises and then kings are established in Israel. So Ruth bridges the gap, and it is not a dark book. The first five verses are pretty depressing because you see all the pains that Naomi experiences, but this book is incredibly hopeful because it shows what God is doing to redeem his people. But Naomi herself lived in a very painful time when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Second, Naomi endured painful discipline. Naomi endured painful discipline. Look at the second part of verse 1. There was a what? There was a famine. There was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. What's going on? Why is there a famine in the land? Well, the Lord had promised his people in Leviticus 26, if you obey my commandments, I will give you rains and I will make your crops grow. If you don't, I will not. Why? Because the Lord is saying, if you keep my covenant, if you walk in my statutes and my commands, everything will be fine. If you don't, I will judge you and discipline you, and your crops will not grow any longer. So that you will realize, if our crops aren't growing, we need to examine our own hearts and lives and see if there is any sin in us. And what they would have found in this period of the judges is that they had much sin to deal with. Everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. God sends a famine on the land to wake them up so that they would remember the Lord promised if we were faithful to him, he would give us rains. He would give us food. This is the promised land, a land that was promised to be flowing with milk and honey. So how on earth is this land that was promised to them now dried up? Because the Lord was disciplining his people in order to wake them up so that they would repent. So Naomi lived in a painful time. She endured painful discipline with a famine in the land. And she also was a part of a painful decision of faithlessness. Naomi was a part of a faithless decision that caused her much pain. Look at verse 2. What are you going to do when the Lord promises you everything's going to grow if you are not walking in habitual, unrepentant sin? What are you going to do when he promises that and then things stop growing? You either repent or you go somewhere else for food. What do Elimelech and Naomi and their sons do? Look at verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So what you're meant to see in that is God disciplining his people so that they would repent. And instead of repenting, Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, Chilion leave the promised land that the Lord gave them as their inheritance. They left it for a pagan nation because the pagan nation had food. So it's like when your parents, when you disobey your parents, and maybe mom says, when dad gets home, you're getting a spanking. And so maybe you were like me when you were a kid, or if you still are a kid and that happens to you, you would try to stuff your pants. Put four pairs of underwear on, shove a shirt down there. I don't think it ever worked. But what these people are doing What Elimelech and his family are doing is trying to stuff their pants when the Lord is disciplining them so that they would repent. Rather than repenting, they made a faithless decision to leave the land of promise and to go into the land of Moab, which was just to the east. If you remember in the book of Judges, there were multiple evil kings that rose up against the people of God and usually enslaved God's people, or they beat them, tortured them, ruled over them in an evil way. One of those kings was Eglon. Do you remember him? Early on in the book of Judges, we have this king who was, it was the very, very fat king that Ehud, the left-handed judge, went in, ended up stabbing him in the gut, and the whole sword goes into Eglon's gut. You remember him? Where was he a king of? Moab. This is the history that we have with the land of Moab and their kings and their people. When God's people left Egypt and he had set them free from slavery and they're on their way to the promised land, they end up coming around on the east side of Israel, and the people of Moab refused to give them bread on their journey. The king of Moab at that time then hired a man named Balaam to curse the people of God. This is the background that we should understand when we read, a famine happened under the providence of God to discipline his people for holiness, and they left the promised land to go to Moab? This is a faithless decision to flee the Lord's presence and to go into the presence of idols. To even go into a presence of people who hated them. But this is what Naomi and Elimelech and their sons did. Fourth, Naomi suffered a painful separation. Now, people are usually careful, and commentators and preachers are usually really careful not to draw lines and say, you see, they did this, so then God did this. I think sometimes commentators, and as you're studying the Bible, you can be too careful and not do that where you should. Some people like to say, well, Elimelech died, we don't know why. Obviously, it was under the providence of God that he died. What happens in verse 2? Elimelech, the head of the family, takes his family out of the land of promise and goes to a land of idols. What happens in verse 3? He dead. I think you're supposed to see the connection between the faithless decision of this head of household and then, verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. They left Bethlehem, and the name of Bethlehem is literally house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. They left the house of bread for the house of idols, and the next verse, Elimelech died. But consider Naomi. That's who the focus starts to shift towards in verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. Consider what she's going through. In Genesis 2:24, the Lord says, a man and a woman coming together in marriage, they enter into this covenant, and the two become one flesh. That's what marriage is. Two people becoming one. And the physical example of that is what married people do. That is a picture of this one fleshness that happens. It's two people being tied together. But what happens to Naomi in verse 3 is that the one she had become one flesh with is ripped apart from her. This is why God hates divorce. Because in divorce, what you're doing is two people have become one flesh and you're ripping them apart. This is why the Lord hates adultery. Because the two that have become one flesh, now one of them has got out and gone and become one flesh in a physical manner with someone that they are not to be one flesh with. This is why it's terribly sad when a spouse dies. Because someone you've become one flesh with is separated from you. And this is what Naomi experienced. Fifth, Naomi experienced two painful marriages. Are you tasting her pain yet? Can you taste the pain of Naomi? Well, add on to that, after Elimelech dies, read in verse 4. Naomi experienced two painful marriages. These, remember the antecedent to that right before that is her two sons. And then in verse 4, these, meaning Mahlon and Chilion, these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. The Lord forbade his people from marrying pagans. The Lord said, you do not marry someone that's outside of the covenant people of Israel. Why? He said, because they worship other gods. You only marry someone who worships the one true God and is in his covenant. And the same is true today for you and me, by the way. A Christian never dates an unchristian without sinning. Never. You who are unmarried, it should never even enter into your mind to even go on a date with someone that is not in Christ, loves Christ, submits to Christ, follows Christ. It's not an option. Get that out of your mind. You do not date, marry, get connected with someone in any ways outside of the covenant people of God. The same was here in the old covenant. The Lord forbade his people from marrying pagans. He warned them about this in Deuteronomy 7. He says, when I give you this land and I drive out the idolaters in the land of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, or they will lead you to worship their false gods. Don't do it. He doesn't mention the Moabites in Deuteronomy 7, but he mentions specifically all of the people that at that time lived in Canaan and that he was going to drive out of the land. But he does explicitly mention the Moabites in Deuteronomy 23. The Lord forbade his people from seeking the peace or prosperity of Moabites. Not only did he forbid them from being married to pagans, he specifically named the Moabites and said, you shall not seek the peace and prosperity of the Moabites. He even says in Deuteronomy 23, a Moabite shall never be able to enter the temple of God. And so anyone who is a part of Israel and then marries a pagan Moabite, their children would not be able to enter the sanctuary and worship God. This is why I say that Naomi experienced two painful marriages. Her sons then took pagan wives. Sixth, Naomi endured multiple painful losses. Multiple painful losses. Look at verse 5. And both Mahlon, even notice, and. They lived there about 10 years. And what's going to happen? And Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. These are painful losses for Naomi. These were sons that were to carry on their name. They were the fruit of her womb that the Lord had given her as a blessing. And she sees her husband dead. Well, at least she's left with her two sons. Not too long after, dead. Can you taste the pain of Naomi? Can you sympathize with her or empathize with her in any way? Say, I've experienced things just like that. What we have to do when we study books like this is look at the whole narrative of the book, and then you have to look at the whole narrative of the Bible, of all of redemptive history. Are you just going to look at these five verses and go, wow, that really stinks for Naomi? You have to see that's the black backdrop that God casts, showing her pain, and the rest of the book just keeps putting stars on that black backdrop, shining forth God's providential workings for His glory and for Naomi's redemption. And so as we look at these first five verses and consider the truths that we see here, the pains of Naomi, whose name means sweet one or my delight. Later she's going to call herself bitter because the Lord has dealt bitterly with her. But I want you to consider not only the pains of Naomi, consider with me the providence of God. We've seen the black backdrop of her pain, but now look at the diamonds shining in the providence of God. And I'm going to apply this to you directly because what we learn here needs to be applied to us because that's why God reveals it. So that we would learn more about Jesus and we would learn more about how God deals with us. So first, though you may not have any idea what is happening in your life or in the world around you, the Lord is providentially working all things exactly as He wants to. Though you may not have any idea what He's doing in your life or in the world around you, mark it down. The Lord is providentially working all things exactly as He wants to. Just consider the fact that this Ruth, God has chosen to be an ancestor of David and the Lord Jesus. The only way that can happen is if Ruth first gets converted and becomes a God worshiper and then marries someone in Israel. Mahlon, Chilion, we're not sure which one she married. She couldn't be the ancestor of King David in that because she was not even converted. She needs to be converted and then her children would be pure and then she could truly be an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. And so it took God killing these two men that they deserved and then bringing Ruth back with Naomi for then Boaz to see Ruth and then redeem her. And then they together have Obed. And then Obed had Jesse and Jesse had David. You're meant to see in this that frequently we don't know what is going on. But God is always working everything exactly as He wants to. He reveals this to us so that we would learn to trust Him in any and every circumstance. Ephesians 1:11, the Apostle Paul says, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. He's working all of this. Even the pain of Naomi, He's working according to the counsel of His will. This is why William Cooper sings, and we should sing with him. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. This book is meant to help you sing William Cooper's song, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Children, look at me. Boys and girls. Did you know that Jesus controls every single thing that is happening in the universe And every single thing that's happening in your life, Jesus is controlling everything that's happening. Nothing happens outside of Jesus saying, happen. Nothing happens without his permission. Even the terrible things that happen in our life. Hebrews 1 says, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Did you know we're just spinning through the galaxy? We're just a perfect distance away from the sun, and if we were any closer, we would burn up. If we were any further, we would freeze to death. And Jesus is upholding everything in the universe by the word of his power. Everything that happens in your life, children, Jesus is in control of it. Did you know Jesus has never taken a nap? In his flesh, he did. When he came to the earth and was on the earth as a human, he took a nap. But Jesus, and the Father, and the Spirit, they've never slept. While you're sleeping, God is working. Everything is happening according to his will and according to his purpose. Children, Jesus never takes a day off. And he's never been surprised by anything. Jesus controls all. Now let me ask you, parents and children, realizing that God moves in a mysterious way, and then he works all things according to the counsel of his will, does that give you comfort or does that give you anxiety? That nothing is outside of his control, that everything that's happened to you has happened by his permission and by his authority, by him upholding everything. Does that give you comfort? Or does that make you anxious? If it makes you anxious, oh, you need to meditate and read of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power is also the one who entered into human history and bled for us on the cross. You can trust him. He cares about you. Second, how do we apply this? Although you deserve to end up like Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, in Christ, you will end up like Naomi and Ruth. You deserve, and I deserve, to end up just like that. We abandon God in our sin and rebellion, and God kills us. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. But if you're in Christ, because he interposed his precious blood, because he redeemed you by his work in your place, then your story is that you will end up like Naomi and Ruth. The Lord saves Naomi and Ruth so that none of us would despair. But see in this story that he passes over the other four so that none of us would presume on the mercy and kindness of God. It seems like Orpah, well, we don't know much about her in these first five verses, but what's going to happen is they go back to Israel, and it seems on the border, when Naomi and Ruth and Orpah are about to walk back in, Orpah decides to go back to Moab. So she doesn't get saved. She doesn't come into the covenant family of God. But only Naomi and Ruth do. Four people in this story are passed over so that none of us would presume on the kindness of God and the mercy of God and think, well, it's just God's job to be forgiving. I'll just do what I want and God will forgive me. If you think that, you're in the category of those four who got exactly what they deserve for their sin. But if you're in Christ, or if you would go to Christ in faith, you need to see your story is going to end up like Naomi and Ruth. Do you know that the wages of sin is death? You can't presume. You can't just expect God to be nice because it's his job. The wages of sin is death. Do not presume. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do not despair. Go to Jesus in faith and know that your story, though you deserve to end up like Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, and you deserve to just go back into your idolatry until your death like Orpah, if you're in Christ, God will redeem you like Naomi and Ruth. Third, though you may have great pains in this life for your sin, though you may have great pains in this life for your sin, in Christ, God has given you a Redeemer who will have the last word in your story. Friends, if you're not in Christ, if you don't turn from your sin, trust in, submit to Jesus Christ, I have no hope, no comfort, no consolation for you. There is none to be had in the universe for you if you will not cling to Jesus. Your end is destruction unless you come to Christ. No hope to offer you. You will experience pain in this life, and you will experience pain forever in the torments of hell, getting what you deserve for your rebellion against God. There is no comfort in life or in death for you if you will not go to Jesus. But you who will go to Christ and with a simple faith cling to Him, I've got much comfort and hope to give you. This book has much comfort and hope to give you. Look at everything in these five verses. Just think about all the pain that Naomi is experiencing that some are scared to say it, but I'll just say it. Sin, much pain. Discipline, we don't want to repent. We go into a foreign land. Sin, pain, sin, pain. That's going to happen to you and I too. You are going to reap what you sow to some extent, even in this life. God is not mocked. You backslide and backslide and backslide, and you keep having these seasons of, I'll take Jesus seriously, and then you just make peace with your sin for a while. You're going to have a lot of pain in your life. A lot of pain for your sin. But in Christ, God has given you a Redeemer who will have the last word in the story. The book of Ruth is all about the redeeming love of the Lord. The word redeem in different forms is used 23 times in these four chapters. To redeem something means something is in slavery or something is in debt, and you buy it back. You buy it back out of a curse into a blessing. You buy it back out of slavery into freedom. That's what it means to redeem something. Something has fell down to a terrible state, and you bring it back up by paying a price. The first word in this book is pain. Pain for sin. But the last word in this book, if you just flip over to chapter 4, the last word in this book is redeeming providence. Chapter 4, verse 14. The Lord redeems Naomi and Ruth through Boaz and gives Naomi this grandson and Ruth this son in Obed. And just notice the first part of verse 14. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." That's the end. That's the final word of Naomi. The first word is pain for sin. The final word is, isn't that sweet? The Lord has not left you without a redeemer. Has the Lord left you without a redeemer? If He has, if He hasn't sent a redeemer for you, then you have no hope. Just like it seems like Naomi has no hope in these first five verses. But if you're in Christ, God has not left you without a Redeemer. He sent His own Son to redeem you. And that Redeemer, the one that Boaz and Obed and David just point to, shed his own blood to redeem you from the curse of sin. God has not left you without a redeemer. If you are in Christ or if you'd go to him in faith, our Lord Jesus, the descendant of Naomi, of Ruth, Boaz, and Obed, came into this world to buy you back from the curse you've earned and to give you the blessing. See then that your end is not cursing because of your sin. In Christ, your end is blessing because God has not left you without a redeemer. Jesus will have the final word in your story. Fourth, though you may experience painful discipline from the Lord in this life, in Christ, God disciplines you out of love so that you may be holy and happy. Why did a famine come upon the land? Because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. If he loves you and you're walking in sin, he's going to send affliction your way to wake you up. You may experience a lot of painful discipline from the Lord in this life, but you must remember the Lord disciplines you if you belong to him because he loves you. And so that you may be holy and happy. Sadly, Naomi ran from God at first into Moab. She did not return to the promised land after Elimelech died. So lest you think, well, she didn't have a choice. Elimelech's the head of the house. We're going to Moab. And Naomi's like, well, we shouldn't, but I've got to go and follow my husband. Lest you think that. Elimelech dies. She has two able-bodied sons. She's now the matriarch. And do they go back to Israel? No. Only after everything in the world has been stripped from her did she return to the Lord. You see the lesson to be learned here? It's not God's going to be really hard on you. It's God loves you enough to keep disciplining you until you repent. He disciplines those he loves. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Hebrews 12:10. Now here's the point. Saints like Naomi may not repent until their backs are blue with bruises from the providential rod of God's discipline. How blue your back gets probably depends on you. How long will you be stubborn? How long will you refuse to repent, trust in, and follow Jesus again? How long will you refuse to confess your sins because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Your back will get as blue as it needs to get to make you repent. Oftentimes, the Lord has to strip us down, strip us bare, almost beat us bloody, metaphorically speaking, so that we'll turn to him again. That's how much he loves you. You will repent, loved one. How painful will it be? Do you see how stingy God is with his redemptive property? Do you see how stingy he is with Naomi? You need to repent. Famine. Now I'm going to go to Moab. Husband dead. Will you go back now? No. I'll sit by while my husband or while my sons marry pagans. Dead. He strips everything from her. Why? Because God is stingy with those who belong to him. And he will not let you be at peace with your unrepentant sin. He's stingy. He loves us. If you belong to him by grace, he will not let you finally fall away. He will work in you so that you persevere to the end. What you and I have to do when considering the discipline of God that He's executing to make us holy, we have to remember what King Solomon said in Proverbs 3. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Beloved, you will likely need discipline at some point in your life because you've made peace with your sin. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not be weary of His reproofs. He disciplines you and me because He loves us. Next, though you may be painfully separated from your spouse, in Christ, God has promised never to separate from you. There are some of you in this room who your spouse has died, or your spouse has abandoned you, which feels like they've died. But you need to know that the Lord has promised never to separate from you. Naomi's momentary husband was ripped away from her, but her eternal husband was not. You know, you won't be married to your spouse in heaven. I will not be married to McLean in heaven. Jesus is the bridegroom that every other groom this side of heaven points to. There will be no more need for marriage as we have it in our world in heaven, because we will all be perfectly united to Jesus. Marriage exists as a blessing in this life, and it exists ultimately to be a mirror of the gospel to the world, as the husband lays down his life for the good of the wife and the children, and the wife submits to her husband. Naomi's momentary husband was ripped away, but her eternal husband was not. This is the comfort that you, and some of you, look at me. You're going, I don't know. I've never experienced that. I'm in my 30s or 40s. One of you will have your spouse ripped away from you at some point. Unless you both die at the same time, which is plausible, it's possible. One of you will be ripped away from your spouse at some point. One of you will be left without your husband or without your wife. And in that day, you're going to need to remember that the Lord has promised to never separate from you. Just listen to these words in Isaiah 54. "You will not be ashamed. You will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer." You may have your spouse ripped from you, but the Lord has promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The world can give you all sorts of fake comfort, but there's no comfort like the Lord saying, "Your Maker is your husband. I am your husband. I'm your Redeemer." There's no comfort like that. Beloved, the one that you've become one flesh with may be ripped apart from you by desertion or by death, but Christ on the cross was ripped apart for you so that you would be united to Him forever. Though you may be painfully separated from your spouse, in Christ, God has promised never to separate from you. Next, though you may painfully lose your children, in Christ, God has given you His own Son. Look at this passage and see Naomi's pain of having her only children ripped from her. Now, they weren't small, they were adults, but the principle is still there. What do you do? Or what are we to think when God takes away our children? I know many of you, God has taken away your children. I believe He's taken them straight to be with Him. When David's son dies, David says, "He won't return to me, but I'm going to go to him." But that still leaves us in this life thinking, what do I do when my children are taken away from me? The only comfort that we have, and the only comfort, friend, that you need in that time, is that though your children may be taken away from you, God gave you His only Son. That's the comfort that you get from the gospel. That's the comfort that you need when you lose your children. Christ Jesus came into the world to save Naomi. Though she lost her sons, God gave His only Son to her. Though she lived more than 1,000 years before Jesus came to the earth, Jesus came to buy Naomi's redemption. She didn't even know it. But He had promised to send a Savior to redeem. And though she had her sons ripped from her arms, God gave His into her arms. Even though at the time she only trusted God's promise to save, not even knowing the clarity of the gospel like we do now, little did she know she would be a part of bringing her Redeemer to the earth, who would die for her. Christ bore Naomi's sins in His body on the tree. Have you lost children? I cannot imagine the pain. I can't imagine how painful that is for you husbands, but more particularly for you women. Yet hear me, God knows what that's like. God knows what it's like to lose a child. I would submit to you, He loves your children more than you do. And He surely loves His son more than you do. But He gave up His son. To those who have lost children, God gives special medicine to heal that hurt, to heal that heartache. From heaven, God the Father says to you, "I know what that is like, dear one." How can I say that? I can say that because that's what God says through Paul in Romans 8:32. That God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. God knows what it's like to lose a child. You can try to find comfort and solace in psychology and just thinking positive thoughts or trying to put it out of your mind, but I'm afraid that won't do. That's not going to give you the healing that you need. But Romans 8:32 will. God's saying, "I know what it's like. I feel that pain." And then you got to get beyond that and realize the Lord says, "And I'm giving My own child to death to redeem you." That is the only medicine I know of that can deal with the heartache of losing children. That's the medicine ultimately that Naomi gets. That's the medicine that you and I get. Lastly and finally, in conclusion, though you will experience great pain in this life, just in general, not necessarily as a direct result from your sin or your disobedience, or poor planning, I'm not talking about that. You will experience pain in this life in general. But in Christ, God has promised to work all things together for good. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Hear me. Jesus can take a death and make it a resurrection. He can take a loss and make it a gain. The Lord can take a sinner and make them a saint. And He's promised that all things will work together for good. So sing to your own heart and sing to those around you. Sing to those in your home. Sing to the nations. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Be comforted with the words of your bleeding King from John 16:33, who says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. If you're not in Christ, you may have worldly pleasures now, but your story will end in pain. The wages of sin is death. So turn to Christ now. It's your only option. And if you are in Christ, you need to hear that your story does not end in pain. Your story ends in pleasure. Because Psalm 16:11 says, at Jesus' right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's where you're going. So don't judge the Lord by what you see, just as Naomi shouldn't judge the Lord by what she sees, but judge the Lord by the cross of Jesus Christ. And you'll know that He cares about you, and that even when things are painful, God's providence is greater. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank You for this book of Ruth. Help us to find comfort in the pain of Naomi and then the providence that You work in her life and in all of our lives coming from her line. Help us to trust You for Your grace and to submit to You. Give us faith. Give us faith to simply trust Your hand when we have no idea what You're doing. I ask You to make alive those who are not yet in Christ. Cause them to be born again so that they may repent of their sin and embrace Jesus and find joy and life in Jesus. I ask You to sanctify Your saints. Help us to have a true, deep hatred for our own sin and have strength to put to death the deeds of the body, so that we may walk in joy and holiness for Your glory. Save and sanctify. We ask You to abolish abortion in the name of Jesus. Rescue babies who are being carried off to death as we go to preach at the murder bills. Purify Your church. Be glorified in everything, we ask in Jesus' name. If you agree, say amen. Amen.